Well, this morning we're going to take a look at the fourth of the seven letters of Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor. The last of the letters covered in chapter 2, so we'll be starting at verse 18 of the second chapter. I call this letter Pergamum Part 2. Pergamum is the letter we read last week. If you remember last week, Jesus wrote to the church at Pergamum, told them they were doing some good things, but there were some people in the church who were following false teachings. And because of the false teachings, were promoting lifestyle choices that God says are not healthy. In fact, they lead to death. Well, what was affecting only a few in that church now threatens the well-being and the very life of the whole church at Thyatira. It's as if Jesus diagnosed a cancer in Pergamum, and that cancer has spread in Thyatira, and now instead of being level 1 or level 2, it's up to level 4. It's life-threatening. And that in itself is a lesson. It teaches us what happens to our spiritual health when we know what God wants us to do and we don't pay attention to it. Last week I mentioned in regard to Pergamum, it was like the church that some of us left in 1995 when we started New Hope. Well, if Pergamum was the church we left in 1995, then Thyatira is the church it has become. And Sardis, next week's letter, is where it's headed. And I tell you right now, it don't look good. So we have to be diligent to make sure the same fate doesn't await us. One of the rallying cries of the Reformation was that Reformation is something the church needs constantly. It's not something that happened to us in the 1500s. Every generation needs to be aware of where reformation and regeneration needs to take place in the church. And these letters to the seven churches help us with that. So let's begin looking at this starting in verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "This is a solemn pronouncement," or "these are the words of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished bronze." Now that description comes right out of chapter 1. So we're getting confirmation that when John wrote in chapter 1, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and this is what I saw." And he talks about the sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes flashing like flames of fire. Now we're hearing from Jesus himself that what John saw, he really saw, and it matters. And he uses those pieces of that description, different pieces for each of the seven letters. And today, he's drawing our attention to eyes that flash like flames of fire and feet that are like polished bronze. When I read these words, I stop and say to myself, uh-oh, we're in trouble. How many of you, when you grew up, knew that you were in trouble when your mom called you by your middle name? Now, my sister was out of luck. She didn't have a middle name. Her first name was Mary Ann. Not Mary Ann, but Mary Ann. So she had no middle name. I don't know what she did. She got used to the look. That's what she did. She told her friend one time, her friend wanted her to do something, and she asked Mom, and Mom said no, and she told her friend, "I can't do that." Mom says no. She says, "Well, keep asking her. Wear her down." She said no. She gave me that look that said, "Don't you even ask me again." Well, with most of us, it's when your mom or your dad called you by your middle name. It's like, "David," and I don't pay attention. "David Wayne." And if I still don't, my middle name is Wayne. And if I still don't pay attention, "David Wayne McCarty." Okay. Jesus calls himself Son of God, with eyes like fire and feet like bronze. Jesus, aside from Revelation, only called himself Son of God, as far as the Gospels record it, only twice. He called himself Son of Man 78 times. 5 times more often than Jesus called himself Son of God, the demons called him Son of God. Satan in the temptation, Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Meanwhile, when Jesus was confronted by someone who was, I don't want to say possessed, because that's not the word. In Greek, it doesn't say anybody is possessed by a demon. What it says is a person is demonized, meaning they're under the influence of demons. And whenever these people are brought into the presence of Jesus, they know, that is, the demons that are in them, know that they have met their match. And what do they say? They say, Son of God, don't punish us yet, it's not our time. The title Son of God, as we find it in the Old Testament and in other places in the New Testament, is a reminder that Jesus is judge. He says in John, which is where we find him using that name for himself, that God has given to him the right to judge. For 2 reasons. One, because he always does what God wants him to do. And 2, because he can see the heart and he doesn't judge by what appears on the surface. Jesus called himself Son of Man. That was his most popular title for himself. Because when he came the first time, he came to identify with us. We are all sons of men. He came to live among us the way we live, to take our sinfulness, which is born into us, on himself, so that he could pay the penalty on the cross. And so that as he hung on the cross, he could absorb the wrath of God that sin automatically calls for. I caught just the ending of the movie Apollo 13 the other day. Just as the capsule they were in was getting ready to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere. And the danger, there's several dangers that take place at that point in their mission. But one of the most critical dangers is if the angle isn't right, the capsule will skip away from the Earth and into outer space. But if the angle is right and it enters the Earth's atmosphere, there's another problem. The friction created by the capsule going through the Earth's atmosphere creates tremendous heat. And to protect the astronauts from that, there's a heat shield at the bottom of their capsule. And when they show the capsule going through the atmosphere, they show flames of fire across the bottom of the capsule wrapping around them. And you get the impression from the way they filmed it, and I believe it's accurate, that the astronauts inside the capsule looking out can see flames shooting past them. But because of that heat shield, they survive that danger and eventually land in the ocean. Jesus is our shield. That as we are brought into the presence of God And his holiness would otherwise burn away every imperfection in us. Jesus absorbs that wrath himself. And we're able to enter into his presence and stand before him. Meanwhile, the rest of the world, as God draws near to it, will be purged by that fire. And you don't want to be there when that happens. This is why Jesus refers to himself as the one with flaming eyes and whose feet are like burnished bronze right out of the furnace. The first time Jesus came, he came to identify with us, take our place, so that we could stand in him, not by ourselves, but in him, protected by his sacrifice on the cross, and brought into the very presence of God. But the next time he comes, he himself tells us, "This time I came not to judge, but to save. Next time I will come to rule. And before I rule, the wrath of God will pour out on the earth." That warning sets the tone for the rest of this letter. "I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance." Sounds pretty good so far. In fact, your most recent deeds are greater than the earlier ones. Wow. That's a nice eval. I wouldn't mind getting that if I worked at a business where they give evaluations every year. Sounds like I might get a raise. But in the back of my mind, I hear this, "Son of God. Eyes like fire. Feet like burnished bronze." And I'm like, okay, that's the good news. What's the bad news? It's like you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's nice of Jesus, even when he has criticism to offer, to begin with praise. We don't often think of God doing this. We think God, when he comes, he just blasts us with his judgment. No, his grace always comes first. There are good things going on. You really love your neighbor. You really love one another in the church. But love of neighbor is the second commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God. And to love him, you have to know him. And if your knowledge of him is twisted, your love of him will be twisted as well. And eventually it will reflect itself in a twisted sense of what love itself is. And the love you show yourself and the love you show to others eventually will not really be love at all. And so in verse 20 we get to it. "But I have this against you." Well, sounds like his letter to Ephesus, where he says a lot of good things, and then he says, "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." Now, right off, I'm struck by two words. First word is tolerate, because in our culture, that's a good thing. You got to be tolerant. You got to tolerate everybody. You got to coexist. And the second word is Jezebel. Now, I don't believe there was a woman at this church whose name was Jezebel. I think the people would have known better than to follow her if that was her name. Jesus uses that name because that name describes the danger she represents. Jesus knows that it's difficult to stay faithful to God when your church is putting up with false teachings and encouraging sinful lifestyles. In the same way that when you're sick, it's hard to maintain the same level of intensity and optimism that you try to have when you're healthy. For one thing, health does not take over a body, but sickness does. You ever notice that? Same thing works when you're with people who are critical or bitter. Their bitterness affects you a lot more than your peace and your joy affects them. It just works that way. Now, when he mentions Jezebel, what's he talking about? Most of us are familiar with the name. We're less familiar with what she actually represented. But if you go to the book of 1 Kings and you read chapters 16 to 21, and then eventually chapter 9 of 2 Kings, which tells what happened to Jezebel, you'll find out that she represents a triple threat to the nation of Israel. First of all, let me give you a little background. Jezebel is the daughter of a pagan king and is very proud of her pagan heritage and wants to share her pagan religion with all of the northern kingdom. Not just share it, but convert them. Make them worship her gods. And in doing that, she does three things. First, she opposes the prophets of God because they expose her. She actually was responsible for killing many of the prophets of God. If you remember, there was an occasion where King Ahab wanted to talk face to face with Elijah. And so he told his servants, he said, if any of you know where Elijah is, tell me, because I want to go and talk to him. What he really wanted to do was kill him. So one of the prophets, his name was Obadiah, was a good prophet. He actually protected 100 prophets of God when Jezebel was on her murdering spree. Bumps into Elijah one day and says, boy, am I in trouble. Because now I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to tell him I found you, and he's going to come to find you, and God's going to spirit you away somewhere, and he'll think I was lying to him, and it'll be my neck. But don't you remember when Jezebel was killing all the prophets of God that I protected 100 of them? Put 50 of them in this cave and 50 of them in this cave. So Jezebel was killing the prophets of God, getting rid of the opposition. Now in the church in Thyatira, she might not, whoever this is or this movement is, they may not have been actually killing the teachers of truth, but they were certainly trying to silence their voices. Secondly, she actively taught lies about God and promoted a false God in his place. In the same way, if you read the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, you will see he is very concerned about false teachers and about people who do not have the right idea about who Jesus is. Primarily, people who deny that he is God, or people who deny that he was fully human, or people who deny that his death is the only way to peace with God. And yet all three of these teachings are very much alive and well in the church today, in the church at large. You don't have to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. The dean of Gettysburg Seminary told me so. He said history doesn't matter. You don't have to believe that he was born of a virgin as long as you believe what that represents, that he was a man of God. And certainly in the church today, from no less an authority than the Pope, is coming the idea that you don't have to believe in Jesus to be saved. It helps. It helps tremendously, but it's not necessary. In 2 John in particular, John warns us to avoid those who are moving beyond what Jesus teaches to things that they think are more subtle and accurate representation of the truth. God is still speaking, and maybe he's changing his mind about things that he had written in the scriptures, which he didn't really have written anyway. It was just the ideas of men. That's kind of what Jezebel teaches. And third, she encouraged sinful behavior. Now, her sinful behavior was primarily the kind of sexual activity that took place in the worship of these of the pagan deities that she promoted. In the church, it represents people who say that sin doesn't matter. Jesus paid it all on the cross. Sin isn't even an issue anymore. If you want to know more about this, read the 6th chapter of Romans, because Paul addresses it directly. The point that Jesus is making is that tolerating false views and false teachings and tolerating sin as if it doesn't matter is not healthy. When our bodies do that, we call it acquired immune deficiency syndrome, that is AIDS. What is AIDS? AIDS is a disease that affects our immune system and destroys its ability to recognize what is a legitimate threat to the body. Now, allergies, kind of the opposite. Allergies is when our immune system sees everything as a threat to the body. I eat a peanut and it's a threat and all of a sudden I can't breathe. But AIDS is the other problem. It tolerates everything. I catch COVID and my body doesn't bother fighting it. Hey, COVID, come on in, join the party. I catch the flu. A common cold leads to pneumonia. Why? Because my body doesn't recognize it as a threat. It tolerates it. And by the time it realizes it's a threat, that threat has become so entrenched in my body, it threatens my very life. This is what misplaced tolerance will do. John warns about this himself in his third letter. He's talking in his third letter. He's warning one of the leaders of the churches that he's responsible for, these seven churches. He's warning him that there are false teachers going around, and if they come to his church, he should not let them speak to the church. He says in verse 11, those who even give a public greeting, that is, hi, to those who are teaching error, share in their wickedness. And in Romans, Paul says something similar. He says it's not just those who do wicked things that end up under the threat of judgment. It's those who promote them. They don't do it themselves, but they say it's okay. The example I've seen of this for the last 50 years has been devastating. People who say, I personally don't think abortion is a good idea, but it's who am I to tell someone else they can't have one? And it's like, do you realize what you're saying? You're saying, I personally would not kill somebody, but if somebody else wants to kill somebody, that's their business. Paul says that those who give space to sin by their tolerance of it are just as guilty of that sin as those who actually perform it. No wonder the Catholic bishops have tried to encourage parish priests not to give communion to politicians who are in a position to do something about abortion, but who say, oh, no, no, we can't interfere with someone else's. We have to tolerate. We have to tolerate. Now, this doesn't mean that we should shun everyone who disagrees with us on every issue. But if someone is teaching something contrary to a major truth, and we have to know the difference between major truths and personal opinion, something like the resurrection or salvation through Christ alone, or if they're teaching that gross sin is acceptable to God, I'm not talking about saying that women can come to church without a head covering, which some denominations think is a sin. I'm talking about people saying, let's promote transgender lifestyle. Let's promote gay marriage. Let's have a gay marriage ceremony in church to show that we're tolerant. That's not healthy. In fact, that's not only not healthy, it's life-threatening. Well, let's go on. The church at Thyatira may tolerate these things, but Jesus won't. And he has quite a description of this movement in the church he calls Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching, she deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she's not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I am throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of their deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts, the eyes of flaming fire. I will repay each one of you for what your deeds deserve. Yes, I will repay you with a reward for good deeds. But I will also repay you for those things that are not good. Jesus is performing radical surgery on the church at Thyatira in an effort to save her. But along with the surgery, she must be responsible for her own recovery. For that, he has a prescription. To the rest of you in Thyatira, all you who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say, I don't put any additional burden on you. Just hold on to what you have until I come. This is the theme of Jude's letter. I was going to write to you a letter about the things we all believe in common, the things that help us to know God better and to serve him better. But I realize there's a problem in the church that I have to address directly, and so I'm going to make this a letter about that. He's saying, just hold on. Paul says in Ephesians that we're fighting a spiritual battle. And his advice is the same. He said, just stand your ground. Just don't give up the ground you've been given. Don't tolerate away all the things that Jesus went to such great lengths to teach us. Stand your ground. Wear the armor that will protect you from the enemy. Hold on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. Stand. Reminds me of Joshua Chamberlain on Little Round Top at Gettysburg. And Strong Vincent comes up to him. I know Strong Vincent. Up in Erie, we had a high school named after him. Strong Vincent. He says, you guys have to stand your ground. You're the end of the line. The line goes all the way up along Cemetery Ridge. But it ends right here. You've got to stand your ground to the last. Because if you get swept away, the whole line gets swept away. And then we have that episode in the movie where Chamberlain's thinking to himself, stand to the last what? To the last bullet? To the last man? And he stood. And the line was saved. We too are to stand. So what are the deep secrets of Satan? That's what everybody wants to know. Ooh, boy, what's this? And that's the very attitude that gets us into trouble, because the deep secrets of Satan, we have them in every generation. It's those things that someone comes along and says, hey, you want to be one of the elite? You want to be one of the very chosen few that know the truth? I don't mean the truth on the surface. I mean the deeper meaning, the code that's in the scripture that reveals everything about the future. It's that idea that only the chosen few are blessed enough to get beneath the surface and understand what's really going on. That's what makes secret societies so popular. Had a guy come up to me one time. He was pretty proud of himself. Flashed the ring. He says, you know what that means, don't you? I looked at him with a look of disgust and said, yeah, I do know what it means. I don't care for it too much. That's not what you say to a Mason. But it's what I said to him. But there's a promise attached with this. It seems sometimes like standing our ground, hanging on, is the hardest thing to do. But there's a promise that goes with it. There's actually two. The unspoken promise is that we're hanging on to God, but more important than that, He's hanging on to us. When we lose our grip on Him, He does not lose His grip on us. But there is a reward to those who are willing to take His advice. To the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. Quote, he's quoting from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron rod. He's talking about himself. And like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. Unquote. Just as I received the right to rule from my Father, which is what that quote is about, and I will give him the morning star. This is the longest, most involved promise that we've come across yet. It tells us not only what will happen to those who overcome doubt and laxity in their faith, it also gives us a foretaste of what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. Jesus coming back to judge, as he was promised, to rule the earth both in the millennium and in the age to come. His role as king of the nations is written all over the Bible, in its history and in its prophecy. But here we are told that all believers, not just the 12 apostles, but all believers, all of his followers will reign with him. My reaction is, Lord, do you know what you're doing? I have always said from the time I became a pastor, I am not an administrator. I don't know how to lead. I don't know how to govern. And yet I'm supposed to govern in your perfect world? I hope you plan on doing something to me in the meantime, or you might regret it. But this is not the first time that we're given such a promise. Jesus himself said the same thing in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 22, he says, you are the one, speaking to the 12. You are the ones, speaking to the 11, I should say, who have remained with me in my trials. Thus I grant to you a kingdom, just as my Father granted one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet he's only reminding them of what the prophets had said before. In the Psalms, which in the Bible is also referred to as prophecy, Psalm 49, the godly will rule over the wicked when the day of vindication dawns. Oh, I can't wait for that day to dawn. And in Daniel chapter 7, the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will take possession of it forever and ever. That's us. If we hold on. And in case we missed what Jesus and the prophets said, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you remember that the saints will judge the world? Don't you remember that we will even judge angels? Wow, really? Apparently so. And in fact, this book of Revelation, in its closing words, says the same thing, chapter 22, verse 5. The servants of the Lamb will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Hold on to that. That's going to come up in one of the letters in chapter 3. And they will reign forever and ever. Wow. Really? What a future is in store for us. But what is the morning star that he talks about? Morning star. You know what that is in Latin? You may not like it. Morning star in Latin is Lucifer. Okay. We get that in a verse of Isaiah where Lucifer, the morning star, decides to revolt against God. He loses the right to be a morning star. What is a morning star? Well, for people who live close to nature, for people who live on the land, they're out at night, maybe they're in a tent because they don't have a permanent house, they're waiting for the dawn. You ever do that? You just can't wait until the night is over and you're longing for the dawn and for the new day to come because, you know, sorrow lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So I just can't wait for the morning to come. And they're looking at the sky, and the sky's getting lighter and lighter, but the sun's still not up. Pretty soon all the stars go out, but there's one star. There's one star that stays visible. It's actually not a star, it's a planet. The planet Venus. When that star is the only star left shining in the sky, it's a sign that the dawn is at hand. And the next thing you will see is the brightness of the sun that even outshines the morning star. The morning star is a sign of hope. A sign of a better day coming. And in Revelation, the morning star is Jesus himself. In chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. A sign that the night is finally over. The day is at hand. Jesus is saying, I will give to the one who overcomes myself. Even as I did on the cross. And finally, Jesus closes the letter with a similar refrain. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now wait a minute. In the other three letters, didn't that come before the promise? The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone with a new name on it, known to no one but the one who receives it. But here, we have the promise first. To the one who overcomes, I'll give him the right to rule with me. And I will give him myself, the morning star. He who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? Why the change in order? He doesn't say. Maybe, like we've learned already in the first two chapters, maybe we'll find out something later that will explain why the change. But nothing in the Bible is haphazard. There's a reason that he changes the order for the rest of the remaining letters. Not just this one, but the three in chapter 2 as well. So, what is there to keep, or what is there to obey in this passage? Remember, we always go back to that promise because we hold on to the promises. Blessed is the one who reads out loud. Blessed are all who hear and who keep or obey what is written here. So what's to keep? What are the lessons of this letter? I suggest there are four, and I'll go over them briefly for you. First of all, when warnings are given but not heeded, your condition's going to get worse. When the doctor tells me what's wrong with me and says, this is what you must do, and I don't do it, I suffer. Doctor told me after my hip surgery I should exercise. I have not exercised like I should have. My hip keeps telling me that, especially when I get up in the morning. Second lesson, tolerance, when it's tolerating evil, is not a virtue. It's like having an infection and not doing anything about it. We must never be tolerant of our own sin. And we must never be tolerant about hearing someone witness incorrectly to God. When someone says something about God that is not true, who else is there to correct them? When someone uses his name in vain, one of the most common commandments to be broken these days, and we say nothing, we are complicit in their sin. Silence is guilt, as we've been told wrongly on some other occasions. Third, Jesus' words of praise and warning remind us that the Christian life has three dimensions. All three must be healthy if we're to be healthy. In Thyatira, one was healthy, second one was sick, third one was very sick. The first area of Christian life is our relationship with God, knowing Him, loving Him. This requires discernment. We have to be able to discern between truth and error. We must consciously reject when error comes. Paul says, we take every thought captive to Christ. Second dimension, we are to love others, which this church apparently did and did very well. But third, along with love for others comes personal holiness. The call to purity in thought and deed. That's where our love for others is supposed to come from. This church did very well in loving others, but its understanding of God and its commitment to personal purity were very much threatened by the error that was going through the church and not being opposed by anybody. They were tolerating. Finally, this letter reminds us that Jesus will reign We don't see him reigning now. That's what the author of Hebrews says. We don't see him reigning now, but he will. Jesus will reign and we will reign with him. This calls for perseverance and discernment. After all, if we don't care enough about right and wrong to take a stand for what's right, how can we be fit to reign with Christ? He never held back from correcting people when they were wrong. He never held back from identifying sin. We're reminded in Hebrews of Jesus' perseverance. We're told to follow his example. In chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." He's ruling with God. We too have a joy that is set out before us that should encourage us to endure the rejection and ridicule that the world will give us when we expose its error and refuse to tolerate what it says and does. The promise that Jesus will reign and the hope of reigning with him should be our encouragement as we strive to be the best that we can be for our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. It gives us a very important reminder that the world will always lead us astray, even when it seems to be leading us closer to you. Give us that gift of discernment so that we can recognize error, so that we can know the truth well enough to confront the error, so that we can dedicate ourselves to lives of purity and truth. Through Christ we pray. Amen.